We're starting our study in Colossians. Now, I have entitled this, Can You Hear His Voice Above the Roar of the Crowd? Now, I'm only going to go through two verses, but it's going to be a lengthy introduction discussing what is actually in the book of Colossians, what we're going to be focusing on. Colossians chapter 1 and 2, if you would stand for reading of the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. Now, I would like to open with a word of prayer, since we're doing a little bit things differently today. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to the truth of your Word. Holy Spirit, you are the one that teaches always. And as always, we ask that what we do not know, you teach us. And what you teach us, may we apply. In Jesus' name, amen. So, whenever you're starting a study, you want to look at who, what, when, where, why in the world is this coming out? Why did he write to the Colossian church? Why? What's going on in the life of Paul, and what's going on in this church? So the who we're talking about are two who's. One is Paul, the author, and the Colossians would be the other who, the one that the letter's directed to. Now, the impetus was, there was a guy named Epaphras. He's in verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras went to Paul in Rome while he was in prison. Remember, his first imprisonment was house arrest. It was house arrest. That's why Timothy is mentioned here. Timothy, our brother, is visiting Paul from time to time in house arrest, helping him. He was allowed to do that. Paul had a lot of freedom in these Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians letters. There was a lot of freedom that he had. Timothy was visiting. Epaphras brought these difficulties that he had. So he had problems in Colossae. And Epaphras is looking for wisdom. So he's seeking Paul for wisdom. What in the world are we supposed to do with the stuff that's happening in this church, Paul? I need to know. I want to give you something. Whenever you're seeking wisdom, and remember we learned about yoke fellows or true companions in Philippians chapter 4, that you can go to people, and he's going to Paul, okay? But wisdom emanates from God. And there's a scripture in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 that I think should be on every refrigerator. Every place that you can put this, indelibly imprinted into your minds. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He is a buckler, a small shield. He will protect you for those who walk uprightly. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's what Epaphras wants. That's what Paul's going to get, the Lord's wisdom. Again, he was in prison in Rome. That's where he was. It's written to the believers, to the saints. It's written to the saints, the faithful brethren in Colossae. But I will also say that it's written to you today. This has application to us today. And the purpose is to combat heresy in the church. That was the biggest thing that he was facing in Colossae. That's what he was facing all along, false teaching in the church. Now, what is heresy? We hear this word all the time. You're a heretic. You're a heretic. Believe me, I've been called a heretic because I haven't believed exactly like someone else. Instead of saying that we agree to differ, they go right for the knife, stick it in your heart, and go, you heretic. That's how you get to somebody. The Greek word is hereticos, and actually the word means pertaining to choice. Pertaining to choice. And it's usually a choice that's contrary to the established norm. Whatever is normal for a group, if you go counter to that, that's considered heresy. In Christianese, and the way that we would put it in Christianity is this, but it's a belief or opinion contrary to orthodox Christian doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? Teaching. That is what doctrine is. What does the scripture teach? Orthodox. What is orthodox? Whatever teachings that are espoused or promoted by a particular group. If you do not agree with a particular group's teaching, you are labeled a heretic. It could be in any group. But in Christianity, it certainly applies. The word is thrown around with impunity today, I'll tell you. If you're not walking lockstep, man, you are a heretic. The gauge for heretical teaching varies according to the established orthodoxy of the day. I'm reading this. It says, any group or individual who differs from another group can technically be called a heretic. In Acts 24:14, guess what? The Christians are called heretics by the Jews. Different group, different beliefs, you're a heretic, you're a Christian. The heretics of the Middle Ages were only heretical in that they disagreed with the Catholic Church, not because they held unbiblical doctrines. The Spanish Inquisition executed over 14,000 people, many of them for simply possessing a Bible. Thus, biblically speaking, it was the established church itself that was heretical in the Middle Ages. So, 2 Peter 2:1 says this, gives you a definition. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. This thing of heresies has permeated the church from the beginning. False teachers have come in. Heresy is anything that denies the teaching of Jesus or by extension the apostles, the apostles' teaching. 1 Corinthians is written to all kinds of heretical things that are going on. It's all corrective in 1 Corinthians. Be very discerning when you are reading through 1 Corinthians because Paul is correcting all the way through. Do what Paul says, not what the Corinthian church was doing. Just because you're in the majority doesn't mean you're right. The whole church was off in that situation. Paul came to correct. In Jude, it says that Jude is a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. He is the half, he's a brother of James, which makes both of them the half-brother of Jesus. Both of them came to believe after the resurrection. Both of them thought that Jesus was crazy during his ministry. Tried to rescue him many times. His whole family tried to rescue him, thought that he was nuts. But after the resurrection, everything changed. Jude was going to write about common salvation. He's writing to a church. The church is the global church. Paul would write to specific churches, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Thessalonians, etc. Jude is writing to the church corporate, the church that is existing at that time. And he says in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he wanted to write about soteriology. That's the study of salvation. So how someone actually gets saved. But because of what was going on in the world around him, in the global church around him, he had to change his methodology. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, I'm telling you, if there was a time to stand for the faith in Jude's time, there is certainly a time to contend for the faith in our time, because it is being attacked from all angles. All angles. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to all the saints. What is the problem? Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Remember, no one comes with a big old sign saying, I'm a heretic, I'm bringing false teaching to you. They come in looking good, sounding good. Oh, they capture you with their mellifluous talk and they're just smooth speaking and everything is great and everything is wonderful and then boom, something is off. They hook you, drag you in, and then something is off. In order to prevent heresy from coming into any body of believers, there are two protections. The number one protection is the body itself, because the body itself are commanded by God in Acts chapter 17 to be Bereans. You search the scriptures to see whatever the dude up here is speaking is truth. If it is not truth, you reject it or you challenge it. Jump up and down. And like if I'm off, Dave will jump up and down, or somebody will jump up and down and say, you're in the wrong spot, you're in the wrong, you intervene, okay? Now, again, be courteous. I can misspeak. Or if you have questions, we can talk after. It's not an embarrassment session. So that's number one. But the second one are elders that God has raised up within the body. He's raised them up to specifically protect the body from wolves that are coming in sheep's clothing. So the elders are the ones that are actually the leadership responsible for protecting the body from false teaching. So there's a double protection. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, I don't know how you creep into a church unnoticed with false doctrine if you have the people that are biblically taught and you have elders protecting the body. But if you have a church that is not biblically taught and you have a church structure that there are not elders involved, then that predisposes you to have people come in that could get in false teaching within your group. So those things are, it's very important to do things God's way, not man's way. They came in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness, denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've established what heresy is. We established that Jude wanted to refute heretical teaching. Now, what do we do if someone brings heretical teaching into a group, into a body of believers? That's the next thing. Well, if you turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, you're going to find out the answer to that question. Now, a lot of times people that bring in heretical teaching bring in something that causes confusion within the group, and there's a lot of circle talk going on. A lot of confusion, a lot of you're disturbed in your spirit, you can't quite put your hand on it. Be careful when that starts to happen. But avoid foolish disputes. That's circle talk. Genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Remember, the Judaizers are always coming in trying to change salvation by grace through faith alone to salvation plus works, adding something. For they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man. That word divisive is a heretic, a heretical man. Reject a heretic after the first and second admonition. What are you doing? You are confronting the person with the false teaching, with the truth. If the person persists in the false teaching, tries to involve the group or contaminate the group with the false teaching, then after the second time, you ask that person to leave. Because a little leaven does what? Spoils the whole lump. Can contaminate or take the whole group off course. So, we're to correct false teaching, two warnings. Now think about this. The truth of Christ unifies believers. Heresy divides believers. That's something to remember. Now, there's a caution here. We have to have some balance in this because not every disagreement is an act of heresy. There are legitimate biblical disagreements that we can have. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. But if they are divisive and it's against clear biblical teaching, separate. Okay? If it's against clear biblical teaching, it's heretical. Now, Peter had to be admonished by Paul at one time for heretical teaching. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, Paul says, I addressed him to his face. Peter wanted to take on some of the legal aspects of the Judaizers. He was pressured by the Judaizers. He caved in to them and started to side with them. And Paul came to him and to his face admonished him. Peter repented, turned around. That's good. That's what you want to do. That's the favorable outcome. Now, what examples of heresy do we have today that is going on, that is promulgated within the church or within the culture? Let me just bring a few of them to you. You could probably think of a list of them yourself. Number one is salvation by grace plus works. Anything that adds to salvation by grace through faith alone, any act, baptism, communion, going to church, paying your money, doing whatever the group tells you that you're supposed to do is against the teachings of Scripture. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. All cults add works. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. There are some Christian denominations that add works. Roman Catholicism adds to salvation by grace through faith alone. Some Protestant denominations add to. Some of them want you to be baptized, believe in baptismal regeneration, that you have to be baptized. That's adding. That's a work that you're doing. It's not baptismal regeneration. It's baptismal confession that this is who I am, telling the world who you are. Okay? You have the emergent church issues, the postmodern issues, that all roads lead to God. This is a heresy. Sounds good, doesn't it? We're all on this path. We're just working our way through. I can be a Buddhist. I can be whatever I want to be. That's not true. There's one way to God. There's one mediator. We all know that. How about no hell? That sounds good, too. Everybody's buying into that. No hell. Hip, hip, hooray. Well, that's a lie. Jesus taught more about hell than heaven. He warned about this exquisitely in the Gospels. There is a hell. There is a separation from God. There is a place of torment for people who will not receive Christ as Savior. It's just that simple. But for the human, they like the no hell thing. How about universalism? We're all going to be saved. Oh, that sounds good. Like to embrace that one too. False. It's against the Word of God. You are saved because you believe the salvation message. That's it. How about the inerrancy of Scripture or the infallibility of the Word of God? That's attacked today. From seminaries into pulpits into people's hearts. There's a question about, is this Word true? That's what's going on. Some people say it contains the Word of God. Some people say that it has good stories, but it's not absolutely true because men wrote it. Well, men wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God, and He makes no mistakes. The original is perfect in its content. And guess what? You know that Jesus believed in Adam and Eve? You know that? And some people, quite, Adam and Eve, you believe in that? You really believe it? I can't believe you. Yes, I believe in it. I believe in Adam and Eve. I believe in Job, that there was a guy named Job and all this stuff happened to him. Guess what? I believe there was a Noah, and there was an ark, and there was a flood. It was a universal flood. It wasn't a little puddle in Mesopotamia, and that was it. It's a universal flood, covered the earth. I believe that. Why? Because Scripture says that. Noah did build an ark. He's real. There was an exodus. Moses led an exodus through the power of God, got rid of Pharaoh and his armies. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. Then they'll have people today that have a wrong view of Jesus, just plain and simple. That Jesus is a great man. They'll say he's a great prophet. Even some of the cults will say he is Christ. Mormonism says this. Even some of the cults will say he died on a cross. But they always, always, always deny his deity, who he really is. They always deny his deity. They're calling me Son of God, but they deny the incarnation, that God became a man. Then you have something that is a term you probably haven't been familiar with, but it's called modalism. Modalism. Modalism is oneness Pentecostalism, where you see it mostly, where they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that the Father, that God presented himself at one time in the epochs of time as the Father, and another time he became the Son, and another time he became the Holy Spirit. That's what he's doing today, as God, the Holy Spirit, and there is not a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit triunity. There's a lot of people that have embraced this, and I believe that that's a heresy. Now, what was Paul dealing with? Well, he had to deal with a list of stuff. He had to deal, number one, astrology. Now, do you think that's an issue today within this culture? Looking for other things, secret inputs into the future? You bet. Astrology, the signs, the spirits, the stars, the planets. Astrology is not innocent. It is not innocent fun. It is demonic, and it is something that we must sever ourselves from. Not an option to read your horoscope in the paper. Oh, what's going to happen to me tomorrow? I'm a Pisces. What's going to happen? Forget that. I don't know what you are, but forget it. Flee from horoscopes, Ouija boards, crystal balls, tarot cards, whatever, channelers. The demonic realm is real. People gain power from this. Stay away from it. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is very explicit on this. How about philosophy? Paul's going to be dealing with philosophy, the brilliance of man. You know what philosophy is? Higher thinking. Doesn't everybody want to be that? I'm the higher thinker in the group. I'm the brilliant one in the group. Ah, that's me. That's me. Fond of wise things. That's a philosopher. Fond of wise things. People that pontificate, stand there and just with great verbose, give you their intellect and their and all that information that they can spew out to you. There's warnings that God gives us. Anybody that's giving any other scripture, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Galatians chapter 1, Paul dealt with this right head on. I marvel. He's talking to the Galatian church, and he's stunned because he has spent time with these people. He has inputted into these people information, and they are turning from this. They are believing the Judaizers, and they're not believing him. And he says these words, I marvel that you are turning away, that you are deserting, that you're changing sides so soon, that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Not the same gospel, a different gospel, which is not another one that's like my gospel, but totally different. But there are some who trouble you, that would be the Judaizers, who want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. And notice what he says, there's not a lick of seeker friendliness in Paul. He's not couching his words for the audience, so they feel good. A lot of people, when they go to church, I want to go home and I want to feel real good when I leave, like you go into a concert. No, we're here to be convicted if conviction is needed. Sometimes we need to be uplifted. There's times when we need to be uplifted. It depends on where you are and how the Spirit is dealing with you on any number of things. But anyway, he says in verse 8, but even if we, he's talking about himself, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be given over to destruction. And just in case you didn't get it, he repeats it in verse 9, the same words. Any other gospel, any other thing, philosophy, forget it. Then he has enlightenment. He's dealing with enlightenment, which is special revelation. Special revelation, special insight. You ever run into people like that? I have the deeper things. This is the beginning of Gnosticism. Gnostics just means knowledge. Gnoso, knowledge. This is the beginning of the Gnostics, which 1 John deals with head on. I have this special revelation. The Gnostics believed in special revelation, special insight. They stress the soul over the body, that the body means nothing, that the soul means everything. So then you can either treat your body, slice yourself, bring it into subjection, or you can just ignore your body and do whatever you want. There were two extremes with the Gnostics. Listen to this. The Gnostics believed in special insight into the deeper meanings of things. Only for those who were in the deep things, the deep secret things, those were the Gnostics. Those were the ones that wanted to impress everybody. Secret knowledge was needed for salvation. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was an emanation. It was an emanation from God. He really didn't come in the body. It was just an emanation from God. And Gnostics believed in the worship of angels. They were more mystical and that sort of thing. This was creeping into the church. This was a problem within the church of Colossae. I think it's a problem today. The next thing, he's going to deal with the heresy of the ritual, tradition, and man-made rules. Now, aren't we just full of that? We have a proclivity, we have a natural tendency to go towards something that we can do to ingratiate ourselves to God. That's how humans are. Ritual, tradition, special foods, festivals, special days, man-made rules, works, 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 works. What I can do to make myself better before God, that is a heresy. There's nothing that I can do. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. He makes us clean before Father. Titus 3:5 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. It is not works. It is not anything that we bring to the table. It is by his mercy that he has saved us. That's it. No rules, none of the traditions. Now once I'm saved, I'm obliged then to obey God out of my love for God. But it's not making me any more righteous in his sight by being obedient to all the rules. You understand what I'm saying? There's a big difference. There's a big difference. And then Paul was dealing with other mediators between God and man. Spiritists, channelers, guides. And I'm telling you, this has become more and more popular, and people think it's innocent to watch it on TV, channelers looking into the future, finding out information about mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. It's demonic. It's demonic. Stay away from it. How many mediators do we have between God and man? One. All right, the man Christ Jesus, the man God Christ. Yeah, but the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And then finally, he was dealing with that man is unworthy to approach God. Now that statement, we are unworthy to approach God, but once saved, once we've been born again of the Spirit, Once that the blood of Christ has taken away all of my sins, past, present, and future, then we are admonished that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We are told to boldly approach the throne of grace with our petitions. That's what we are to do. But they were looking for other mediators, other ways to approach God. Again, in between people to get you to God. No, there is no in between. The Holy Spirit resides within you. You have the privilege, the honor of taking whatever your issue is before the God of heaven who created you, and He will hear your case. Amen. How do you like those apples? Amen. That's a privilege. That's a privilege. Now, heresy attacks Jesus Christ at every point. The heretical teaching is always an attack against Jesus. And I'll tell you, is this not the end game of the devil? To cast doubt, to cause division, that's what heretics do, cause division, cause discouragement in any group. That is his goal. Doubt, division, discouragement. Now, truth combats heresy. What is truth? Thy word is truth. So we use this as a guideline. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth, and the Holy Spirit is called the truth. You can trust these three things. Build your life on them. So, truth combats heresy. Well, what do we learn from Scripture? We learn of Christ's supremacy, his supremacy. He is above all angels. Remember in Colossae, they were worshiping angels. They were worshiping in-betweens that get you to God. And he is saying Christ has all supremacy. He created all things. Look with me at 1:15. Now, I'm not going to tear this verse apart. We will tear it apart later because this is a verse that cults use to try to prove that Jesus is not God. We will get to that in the future. Don't have time to do that today, but we will cover that. They will say he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the argument goes, he's the image, he's not the real. That's not how the word usage goes. It means he's the exact likeness. He's the firstborn over all creation. They'll question that. That just means position and power. For by him, now notice these words, they'll stop there. They'll stop there. When they come to your house, knock on your door, they will stop at verse 15. They will not read the next verse. For by him all things were created. Who are we talking about? Jesus. By who all things were created? Jesus. That are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. By the way, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth. Who is Jesus? God. There. Okay. Ding, ding. All A's. All A's. He created everything. He is God incarnate. His deity. Again, Paul is very strong on the deity of Christ. Colossians 2:9, memory verse. Great, on your refrigerator. Matter of fact, it's going to be on the front of your bulletin next week. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what does that say? He's God. He's God. This isn't even a debate. And guess what? Because of that, because all the fullness of God dwells in him, what's verse 10? And you are complete in him, lacking nothing. You are complete in him. You are whole. When you come into the family of God, you are made whole. You come in broken, he makes you whole. Now, you might still be wholly kind of broken, but he's making you more and more whole as you go along. Who is ahead of all principalities and power. You are complete in him. His deity is assured. But also, hear this, his humanity is assured. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He is the God-man. Read with me in verse Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. Now, make no question about this. Don't skip over that. Anybody outside of Christ is considered an enemy of Christ or an enemy of God. Now, God loves the world. He wants to bring the world into him. He's given everything that he can. But those who reject, are considered enemies of God. Romans chapter 5 was very affirming, very specific on that. Okay? So, enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now, oh, look what Jesus did. He has reconciled us. He's brought us from a state of alienation, from an enemy state, into a family state, into a right relationship with God, experiencing the peace with God. I am no longer an enemy of God. I have peace with God, and then I can have the peace of God because I have peace with God. Okay, let's keep that in mind. Now look at this. Verse 22 is the key. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. In his flesh, Jesus came as a man. He is the God-man. This is called the hypostatic union. He is the God-man. Now, there is something in Gnosticism that had become popular at the time of Paul writing this letter, and it was called Docetism. Docetism says this: he only appeared human. He only appeared to be crucified. But again, we've just read the verse 21 through 23. He was crucified. Now, John tells us this. He tells us to test the spirits. Discern whether someone is telling you something is true. Test whatever someone is telling you. Test it against what? Your feelings? I feel that you're wrong. Because you can pontificate. You can philosophize. Okay? I feel that you're wrong. No, you test it against the truth of God's Word. So, 1 John chapter 4. John is dealing head-on with the Gnostics. And he says this, beloved. Now, who are the beloved? Us. That's usins. That's the we-ins. We in the family. We're beloved. Do not, now notice this. This is a command. This is an imperative. This isn't a suggestion. Do not believe every spirit. You know what that tells me? Do not believe what everybody tells you. Be careful. Be discerning. Particularly today, be discerning. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Determine their pure value, if their purity and value. Do not take at face value. Test. Does what a person is saying match the Word of God? Test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And I used to wonder, why does he say that? Well, because Docetism believes he didn't come into the flesh. Gnostics believe he didn't come into the flesh. He's dealing with the false teaching head on. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the spirit is not of God. And this is a spirit of Antichrist. Oh, listen to that. Which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There were Antichrists speaking against Christ from the very beginning. And believe me, it continues right through today. Waiting for the big guy to come on the scene. Guess what? Soon. If we are still here, we have had enough prophetic teaching to be able to identify this man when he comes on the scene. We should not be hornswoggled by him any way, shape, or form when he comes on the scene. Notice Thomas. Thomas believed that Jesus was real. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 26 through 28, well, a week before that experience that I'm going to mention to you in just a second, Jesus just comes into the room. And he says, peace be with you. He's got to say this because he just appears after the resurrection. Boop, he's here. And everybody's going, oh! And so Jesus appears into the room and he says, peace. He's got to say that. Calm down, guys. It's me. And so they go out and they say, Jesus is here. Jesus appeared to us in the room. And Thomas was not there at that time. And Thomas says, I don't believe it. I got to touch his side. I got to put my hands in my finger in his nail prints. That's what I have to do. Oh, guess what happens? Next week comes. They're all together, Thomas with them. Poof, there's Jesus. Can you imagine, Thomas? I mean, if there's anybody that's going to get slain in the spirit, that would have been Thomas at that point. Boom, he might have done a belly smacker like you can't believe at that point. Jesus tells him, Thomas, put your finger in my palm here. touch my side. And you know what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. That's us. Who have not seen and believe, but have a witness of the Spirit of God within us. That's what he's talking about. Oh, did he come in the flesh? You bet he came in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man. And he will forever be the God-man. What a sacrifice. You talk about a change of state that he did for us. You talk about amazing love. Can you now see why there can be no Buddha, no Hindu, no Islam, no Allah, no anything that can compare with Jesus? Look what Jesus gave up for each one of us. He's wonderful. Look at, think about this. Jesus came in a body. He hurt. He got tired. He bled. He bled. He was hungry. He died. He experienced everything just like us. And remember, there was a reason that he would experience everything just like us, because he is our high priest. In Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have someone that died for us that doesn't know what it's like to be here. He knows exactly what you're feeling. He knows exactly what you're going through. He is familiar with what it is to be a human. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus knows exactly what you're feeling. Period. Period. He knows everything. Jesus knows what you're going through. He has been there. He's done that. He is God. He is man. This is called the hypostatic union in theology. God, man together. I don't understand it. 100% God, 100% man. Get the question answered when you get to heaven. I can't answer it for you, but that's what it is. 100% God, 100% man. Forever the God-man. Now, we have addressed the who, Paul, the Colossian church, what he was doing. He wrote a letter to them expressing the heretical things that had to be addressed in Colossae that Epaphras brought him. He said there again, the why, heresy. Now, in verse 1, we're going to see Paul's credentials. Why can he address this church? Or why can he address anybody? Why would we listen to Paul? Well, Paul's credentials. He can speak with authority. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that, don't just blow through this, because this is an introduction that seems very familiar. And oftentimes we blow through these words. Let's watch it for just a second. An apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, who happened to be at that imprisonment with him, visiting at that time, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who were in Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, an apostolos, that is the Greek, means a sent one by God, sent forth by God, an ambassador appointed by God. That's what he is, a sent one. Now, there were apostles of Christ. We've gone through this teaching before, but we will inculcate, we will teach by repetition. We'll go through this again. There were the apostles of Christ, and there are something called the apostles of the church. The apostles of Christ were unique. There were 11 plus Paul. Okay, so there were 12. Judas did not meet the criteria. Matthias did not meet the criteria to be an apostle of Christ. Let me explain. To be an apostle of Christ, you had to be called by him personally. He showed up, knocked on your forehead, and says, I'm here, and you're going to come with me. He called them, each one of these guys, personally. They saw the resurrected Jesus. Judas died before that. He didn't see the resurrected Jesus. He wasn't included in that whole thing. And it was confirmed by signs and wonders. All these guys did miraculous signs and wonders to confirm that they were with Jesus. That this was a legitimate start of a church movement. Okay? Now, the apostles of the church, we see an example of this in Romans 16:7 with Andronicus and Junica. And remember, apostle just means sent one. These are not apostles like the apostle Paul or Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, Thomas, Philip, Bartholomew, not those guys. Okay? This is, don't mean, they just mean sent one. And remember, in the church, Jesus has appointed, in Ephesians 4:11, apostles, sent ones, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. So these would be sent ones, much like missionaries, church planters that are sent to start ministries. That's what the apostle would do today. Is there apostolic succession? That's the question that hits the church oftentimes. Is Peter, and then Peter's, whoever got appointed after Peter, are they apostles like in the New Testament? The answer is no. Every place that Paul went, he established church leadership with elders. Churches, the biblical model for churches is to be elder-run, a plurality of elders. Not congregational rule, which is the American way, because we're all free. We're all free. We all should have a vote. Not congregational rule. I think that's the weakest form. Everybody has a vote. But that's the predominant way. 99% of the churches are structured that way. And then you have the Moses model, which can be good or can be bad. Calvary Chapel has the Moses model. And we kind of break from that a little bit in that way you have an elder rule model here. But Calvary Chapel has the Moses model. Moses model can work very well if you have the right Moses. Okay? If you got the wrong Moses, you're going to have a bad problem because you lack accountability. Chuck Smith was a good Moses. But if you do an internet search and you see the problems with Calvary Chapel, you'll oftentimes see the unaccountability of Calvary pastors that have gone off. That is the Achilles heel of that issue. I do believe that within the eldership, you can have a pastor teacher, someone that some people say, term it this way, the first among equals. That's how it would be termed. In our structure, we consider ourselves equal. I'm an elder with a spiritual gift of pastor teacher. No more influence than the other elders within the body. When we have our meetings, I have one voice. That's it. So that's the biblical model. We keep each other in check. And like I said before, we have I think, the best board that I've ever been on, in that we are in agreement. We don't do anything unless we're in agreement. Maybe that's why I don't get a lot done, but we are in agreement on just about everything, believe me. We try to progress. And in our situation, because we were so small, we had deacons involved on our elder board. Now, as we grow, that might change, but we had such good input from our deacons that we treasure, and they have a vote like we do, their input. So we have, I think, excellent leadership here. With that stated, he raised up elders. Paul was an apostle by, and notice this, by the will of God. If you circle and star anything, that's something to circle, because it's the will of God to all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It is the will of God that you come into the family of God. It's by the will of God. It is God who raises up. It is God who places you. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because there are a lot of people who will raise their hand one day and say, I think I want to be an astronaut. I think I want to be a policeman. I think I want to be a scientist. Oh, I think I want to be a pastor. Doesn't work that way. It isn't my job. It is a calling of God. Elders are called by God to serve in the place that he has planted them. That's what an elder is. You're called by God. So, it's a calling. It's not a position. The calling is an elder. The gifting, at least in my situation, is pastor teacher. Okay? So, please note that everyone are called into the body of Christ. You've received the call. You receive Christ as your Savior. You have been called, like I have been called, to a different area. I have a spiritual gift of pastor teacher. God has given you a spiritual gift to use within the body, and as an extension from that, to take into the world. Okay? So, we are all to represent Christ. We are all in full-time ministry, so to speak. I have oftentimes heard the term, are you in full-time ministry? when I used to work, they say, oh, you're not in full-time ministry. And I said, well, yeah, I'm in full-time ministry. I was in full-time ministry before I became the pastor. Because wherever you are, that is your full-time ministry. We are all called to represent him full-time in our lives, not part-time, not half-time, all-time. We're all called to represent him. We're all to be his ambassadors. Paul, like you, are called. He has selected you. Timothy was there giving affirmation or encouragement to Paul. Timothy was called to his position. You're called to your position. Paul was called. Everybody in the body of Christ has a role to play. All of us. So, now, who is he speaking to? Or to whom? Or to whom? To whom is he speaking? Well, we're going to see in verse 2. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, don't just blast through that. Think about this. Who is he speaking to? And he uses the word saints. There are some places that deify saints. Everyone born again of the Spirit is called a saint. The word is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, and all it means is holy, separate unto God, sanctified. That's sanctified, set apart. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, you are immediately set apart unto God. That's positional. And then progressively, you are sanctified through the rest of your life, being conformed to the likeness of Christ. So positional and progressive. Those are the two areas. But it's to the saints. And he says also the faithful brethren. The faithful brethren to the believers. So the specific group of people are targeted. Who's left out of this group? Think about it. Who's left out of this group? The world is left out of this group. This message that you hear, that you read in here, are for the believers. Now you're hoping that people come into the family of God, embrace this message. But listen to this. The word is for those who believe. For those who believe. And maybe you didn't know this, but it's not for the world and it's not for unbelievers. It is for believers. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, and this is the reason this is true. The man without the Spirit cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. How about 1 Corinthians 1:18? The message of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. But we are who are saved is the power of God. It is the power. It is to those who are saved. The message of the cross is the power of God to those who are saved. Ever talk to somebody and they're not saved and they say, I just don't get anything out of it. I read the Bible and I just don't get anything out of it. Yes, you have to be illuminated by the Spirit of God. That's what happens. So this is addressed to the people of God. This is the words to live by. Our King desires his people, us, that we hear his word and that we obey his word. And then he says, grace and peace to you. Now notice it doesn't say grace and peace to the whole world. May the world have peace. No, it's grace and peace to the believers. Grace, because you're in a family of God. Grace, unmerited favor that you get. By grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is a gift, not of works, lest any should boast. Grace, God graces us in salvation, allowing us to be part of his family. He hands the gift down, says, please take the gift, and then you must receive the gift. See, I believe that salvation is monergistic, meaning all God, all the way, until God reaches it out to you and says, you have to determine this. You have to believe this. Then it becomes synergistic. Man and God working together to receive the gift of salvation. So, now that you're saved by grace through faith alone, listen to this. On your life's journey, John 1:16 says this. God graces us, it says grace for grace. He graces us and graces us and graces us. Like waves coming up upon the shore. When you go to Lake Michigan, the waves just keep lapping up. That's God's grace to his people. Over and over, he graces us. And he graces us, and he gives us favor that we don't deserve because we're in his family. He graces us. Let me finish with this. Let's conclude this. We're living in a day of deception where heresies abound. Would you agree with that? Yes, I think so. Unprecedented inputs. Remember, we said this so many times. The media inputs that we have in this culture, what our young people have to deal with, we can't even fathom. We can't even fathom. They have 24/7 inputs. Technology can be good, technology can be bad. It's neutral. It's how you use the technology. But we are bombarded constantly with information, and most of it, world information. So media galore, and church leaders are absorbing this information. And instead of confronting the information that is coming in as false, being good elders, many churches have embraced the world in order to appeal to the world, to bring the world in. Okay, so that's what's happened. Ministries are caving in to the will of the world instead of to the will of God. That's happening. Heresies are flourishing. If you are not careful, if you are not grounded in the Word, you too may become a casualty. Be very careful. You can be a victim of false teachers. Now let me conclude with this. Now hear this. As Paul exhorted those in Colossae, he exhorts us today, be careful what you listen to, who you listen to, and who you follow. Those who deceive are among us. Deceivers are still gaining an audience with their well-created, well-crafted arguments while diminishing the sufficiency of Christ. Deceivers will always, always, always diminish Christ. And remember, that's Satan's end game. That's Satan's end game. This letter is truly applicable to us today. This letter to the Colossians. In the following weeks, may the Holy Spirit speak truth to each one of us, to your hearts, confirmed by His Word, and may we hear, listen to this, may we hear the still, small voice of our Shepherd over the howling cries of the crowd of the world. If you take time, if you stop and listen to His still, soft voice, you may hear the Spirit say, this is the way, walk in it. That's what you want to hear. Stop, listen. Can you hear the voice, His voice, above the roar of the crowd? Remember what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Paul's life, and thank you for the work that you did through him through the power of your Spirit. Thank you for the information that you have conveyed to us today. May we be acutely aware of the lies that are coming, pouring into our lives constantly. We have a myriad of things that are coming at us. Help us to compare everything that comes in. May our filter be the Word of God. May our filter be the Word of God. Nothing else. I don't care what anybody else says. I care what you say. We're going to base our lives on that. Help us to learn from you, Holy Spirit, during this teaching in this book, the things that you have carved out specifically for each individual here. You speak to us differently. Each of us hears something from a little different angle, something that you want to impart to us. And Father, when you impart your information to us through the power of your Spirit, help us to act on what you are telling us to do. May we not just sit passively and bob along like a bobber in the water, but help us to be engaged with your Spirit and move in your direction and do and change our lives in accordance with your will. May we please do that, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We need your strength in this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.